It's good to be with you. Have you heard about the handyman who really needed a job? He was low on money, so he went over to a very fashionable neighborhood and walked up to the front door of an elegant estate there. He rang the doorbell, and a very attractive, well-to-do lady came to the door, and he said, do you have any projects or odd jobs around here that I could do? And she said, well, yes, as a matter of fact, my porch out in the back needs to be painted. If you'll go back and paint the porch, I'll give you $200. That sounded good to him, so she told him that he'd find all the supply, the paint and all the supplies he needed back there beside the garage. He went on back, and a couple of hours later, he came back to the front door and rang the bell. When she came, he was finished and ready to collect his money. She said, well, did you do a good job? He said, yes, ma'am. Every inch of that porch is covered in orange paint, but I have to tell you, it's not a porch, it's a Mercedes. Think about that as you're driving home. It's not a Porsche, it's a Mercedes. Now, this story reminds us that sometimes communication is difficult and that we need to get the words right. So I want to ask your help today. I used to like to have my congregation at St. Luke's read the scriptures with me, because I thought, well, if they don't read anything else all week, at least we're going to read the Bible one time this week in church. So now you all read every day, I know, but just for fun, will you take your Bible and read this scripture lesson from Luke 23 with me? Everybody have it? Are you ready? Let's read this aloud now. Two others also, who were criminals, were led away to be put to death with him. When they came to the place that's called the Skull, they crucified Jesus there with the criminals, one on the right, one on his left. Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. And they cast lots to divide his clothing, and the people stood by watching. But the leader scoffed at him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Messiah of God, his chosen one. Let's bow together for just a moment of prayer. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. 80,000 people poured into the arena. They were hungry for excitement, thirsty for blood. It was a Roman holiday in the 4th century AD, and 80,000 people had come to the arena to experience the excitement of the chariot races and the gladiator games. Now, in those days, at that time in Rome, Christians were no longer being thrown to the lions. But the brutal gladiator games, can you believe this, were an accepted part of their culture. I mean, it was their Super Bowl. Men, this is hard to fathom. It's just hard to imagine this. Men captured in war had gone into the middle of the, they would go into the middle of the arena and fight to the death. They would fight and kill each other for the amusement of the people. They would go into the arena and fight and kill each other for the enjoyment and entertainment of the people. They would fight and kill each other to make a Roman holiday for the populace. Can you imagine? Huge crowds would gather and roar with bloodlust as the gladiators fought. But this day in the 4th century AD was to be different. It was going to be different from any other day because a holy man named Telemachus was in the crowd. Now, Telemachus was a very small statured man, a very devout Christian, so devout, in fact, that he'd made a vow and he became a monk, so devout that he went out into the desert to spend the rest of his life meditating and praying and studying the Bible. But as he did this, as he meditated and prayed out in the desert, and as he studied the Bible, especially the life and teachings of Jesus, he suddenly realized that if he really wanted to be one who served Christ, the way to do that was not all alone out in the desert, but that he should go back into the city and find needy people there and help them. If he really wanted to be a servant Christian, he should go back where people were, where he could look for opportunities to be a servant Christian. So he decided to come back to the city. And he came back to Rome. And as he came back, it turned out that he arrived in Rome on this day when all these people, huge throng of people, were crowding into the arena. He didn't know what was going on, but curious, he just stepped in with them and followed them and went into the arena and took a seat. The chariot races began, and Telemachus had never in his life seen anything like it. The people were so excited. They were just exhilarated with these chariot races. And then when the chariot races ended, Telemachus noticed that there was a strong feeling of tension in the air. You could feel it. There was a strong sense of anticipation in the air as the gladiators came out and prepared to fight. Into the arena they marched with their greeting to the emperor. "Hail Caesar! We who are about to die salute you." Soon the fight was on, and Telemachus was absolutely appalled. He could not believe his eyes. He couldn't believe he was seeing this. Men for whom Christ had died were killing each other for the amusement of people who called themselves Christians. Telemachus watched it for a bit, and then he couldn't stand it. He thought, as a Christian, I've got to do something about this. I've got to try to stop this. And so he went down the steps of the arena. He climbed over the barrier. He dropped down into the arena, and he ran over and stood in between the gladiators. Now, and for a moment, they didn't know what to do, but the gladiators just stopped. Here was this small-statured holy man still in hermit robes standing out there in between the gladiators. At first, the crowd laughed. They thought it was hilarious, the sight of this little man in his hermit robes out there trying to stop the fight. But then after a while, they grew impatient, and the chant went up, "Let the games go on. Let the games go on." The gladiators pushed the old man aside, but again, he came between them. They pushed him aside. He came between them again. The crowd became upset with him, and they began to hurl stones at him. And then they began to shout, "Kill him. Kill him." The commander of the games didn't know what to do. He'd never seen a situation like this before. So he turned and looked to the emperor. And the emperor, hearing the chants of the people, gave the thumbs down signal. The gladiators' swords rose and flashed in the sunlight. But before they came down, Telemachus prayed, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." Then down came the swords, and Telemachus fell dead. Suddenly the crowd was silent. 80,000 people crammed into that arena, and you could have heard a pin drop. They were shocked by what had happened, ashamed that they'd been part of it, stunned that an innocent holy man had been killed right before their eyes in such a brutal way. Suddenly there was a mass realization of how horrible, how wrong, and how sinful all this killing really was. And then there was an embarrassed silence. And suddenly in the silence, one man way up high in the arena stood up, disgusted, and walked out, followed by another and another and another and another and another, until the arena was completely empty. The gladiator games ended abruptly that day, and listen to this, they were never, ever held again. Telemachus, by dying, had ended the gladiator games forever. The spilling of his blood stopped the blood spilling of others. The giving of his life saved the lives of many. Let me ask you, where did Telemachus learn to do that? Where did he get the strength and the courage to go into the middle of that arena like that? Where did he get the grace to say, Father, forgive them, to the executioners? You know the answer to all those questions, don't you? He got it from Jesus. He learned it from Jesus. He learned it from Holy Week. He learned it at the foot of the cross. The story of Telemachus is a good one to remember, I think, during Lent, as we walk with Jesus toward Good Friday and the cross, and then ultimately to Easter Sunday's resurrection. Jesus comes into the city triumphantly on Palm Sunday, and the following Friday, he is nailed to a cross. On Palm Sunday, he came into the city determined to stand tall for what is right. On Good Friday, he died on the cross, giving his life, spilling his blood for us that we might live. Now, when I was at St. Luke's in Houston, we also had a wonderful chancel choir. And every Good Friday, when I was there for 22 years, they did the same thing. Every Friday, they presented the sacred cantata written by Dubois called The Seven Last Words of Christ, a moving musical presentation of the seven sayings of Christ while he was being crucified on the cross on Good Friday. Now, let me ask you something. This is not a test, but just out of curiosity, how many of the seven statements of Christ on the cross could you remember right now? If I passed out paper and asked you to write, how many of them could you remember? Well, this is not a test, as I said, so let me help you out a little bit here. Let's look at them together. Here's the first. He prays for his executioners, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. Second, he says to the thief on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise. Third, he provides for the care of his mother. Woman, behold your son, he says, pointing his mom toward John. And to John, John, behold your mother, which means from this day forward, mother, John will be like a son to you. From this day forward, mother, John will be the one who will take care of you. Fourth, there is the lament, which is actually a quoting of the 22nd Psalm. My Lord, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Fifth, there's the cry, I thirst. Sixth, there's the prayer, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And seventh, the triumphant shout, it is finished. Now, these seven words from the cross, of these seven, did you notice this? Three of them are prayers. Seven sayings, but three of them are prayers. They're addressed to God. And that's why I'm preaching today, and what I'm preaching today, on cross prayers, the prayers that Jesus prayed while he was being crucified. Let's take a look at these three. Here's number one. First of all, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Father, forgive them. That was his first prayer from the cross. Now, when Jesus uttered this prayer, time stood still, because this is one of the greatest moments in all of human history. It is the perfect picture of unconditional love. It's the perfect portrait of amazing grace. But listen to this. Don't miss this now. It is also the measuring stick that we use to measure our forgiveness. Our forgiveness of others, what I mean by that. For example, if someone has been cruel to you, or mean to you, or has upset you, or offended you, or hurt you, and you think, well, should I forgive that person? If that question, should I forgive, ever comes into your mind, I want to ask you a favor of you. I want you to remember the picture of Jesus hanging on the cross and saying, Father, forgive them. Totally innocent. He's totally innocent. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. That is the measuring stick for us for whether or not we should forgive. So hang on to that. It's very, very important. In the movie and the book, The Hiding Place, Corrie ten Boom tells of the incredible suffering she endured during World War II in one of those Nazi prison camps. It was absolutely horrendous. Some of you have seen the movie. Some of you read the book. It's what they went through is absolutely incredible. And so many of millions of them died, you know. Everybody in her family died. She's the only one who survived the prison camp. After the war, She traveled extensively through Eastern Europe speaking about that, giving lectures about that, talks about that, and how the grace of God got her through it. One day, she finished speaking in, she was in Munich, and she'd finished her lecture, and she was down in front greeting people. People were coming to shake her hands and to thank her for her words. And she was shaking hands with them. And all of a sudden, she looked up and saw a man coming toward her. He was smiling, and he had his hand outstretched to shake her hand. He didn't recognize her, but she recognized him. He had been one of the most cruel prison guards when she was in the prison camp at Ravensbrück. And she knew immediately who he was. He had been particularly cruel to her and her sister. And here he is reaching out now to shake her hand and thank her for her talk. And he says to her, "Fräulein, what a wonderful message today. I appreciate so much your words. And I want you to know that I also was at Ravensbrück." And he said, "But after the war was over, I realized how cruel I had been and how mean I had been. And I prayed to God, and I was converted. I accepted Jesus as my Savior, and I'm so grateful that all of my sins are forgiven. And as you said in your talk so eloquently, he has washed all my sins away." And then he said this, "I know that God has forgiven me, but I'd like to hear it from you. I would like to hear you tell me that you forgive me." Corrie ten Boom said, thought to herself, "I don't know if I can do this." And then she prayed, "Father, forgive me. Forgive me, Lord. Help me forgive him." And she prayed and nothing happened. And again she prayed, "Oh, Jesus, I cannot forgive him. Give me your forgiveness." Corrie ten Boom describes then what happened next like this. She said, "As I took his hand, the most incredible thing happened. From my shoulder, along my arm, and through my hand, a current seemed to pass from me to him. And while into my heart sprang a love that almost overwhelmed me." And then she said, "Yes, my brother, I forgive you." Now let me ask you something. Where did Corrie ten Boom learn to forgive like that? Where did she get the strength to forgive like that? You know, don't you? She got it from Jesus. But let me ask you something. The question of the day, can you forgive like that? Do you have that Christ-like forgiving spirit in you that would enable you to forgive someone who's hurt you like that? It's hard to forgive like that, but it's also great because it is so Christ-like. This is the first prayer of Christ on the cross. "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." Here's number two. The second cross prayer is, "My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Now, at first glance, many people read this and they sort of wish it weren't in the Bible. I mean, we don't quite know what to do with this. Some people wish that the scholars had sort of lost this page and it weren't in there. But here it is. It's in the Bible, so we've got to figure out what to make of it. And a closer look really reveals something very precious here. Scholars over the years have given two classic interpretations to this poignant and really disturbing verse. And here's what they said. The first interpretation, they said, is that Jesus, in his anguish, is finding strength by quoting the Bible. He's finding strength quoting Scripture. He's finding strength quoting the 22nd Psalm. Now, this afternoon, if you go home and pull out the 22nd Psalm, what you'll see is it starts with these precise words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But it's a lament psalm. And all the lament psalms are like that. They start with a lament. But every one of them ends in praise and gratitude and victory. And some scholars say, well, what's going on here is Jesus was quoting this lament psalm because he knew that even though he was in anguish at the moment, that God would bring a great victory out of this. Now, one scholar said that this is an attractive interpretation. This scholar said he didn't believe that a person in such agony would be quoting Scripture. Well, now, I'm sure that scholar is a very bright man. And I'm sure in his lifetime, he said lots of brilliant things. In my opinion, that was not one of them. Because I have found it to be just the opposite. That scholar probably is not a pastor. And he may be a person who hasn't had a lot of agony. Because it's been my experience that that's when people quote Scripture most of all. When they're in pain, when they're in crisis, when they're in agony, they turn to the Scriptures. I could tell you, Jeremiah could tell you, all the ministers could tell you, time after time, we go into hospital rooms and find people quoting the 23rd Psalm, or praying the Lord's Prayer, or saying any kind of beatitude that they can think of at the moment. That's the thing that's so interesting here, is that Jesus may have been here quoting the 22nd Psalm as a source of strength and a reminder to him that God ends in victory. Now, let me mention one other thing that's interesting here. In all of the prayers of Jesus in the New Testament, go back and look at them, in every single one of them, he calls God Father, except here, which probably means he was quoting another man's prayer, namely the 22nd Psalm. The second interpretation of this haunting verse is that the prayer came at the precise moment when all the sins of the world were laid on Jesus. All at this precise moment when he became the sacrificial lamb to save us from our sins, at that precise moment when he who knew no sin bore our sins so that we might be saved and have life. You know, you could make a good argument for this because sin in the Bible means separation from God. One day a man decided to take a shortcut home, and he cut through a muddy field and he misstepped and fell down into a deep pit. He tried to get out, he tried to climb up the sides of the pit, but it was too slick. He kept sliding back down. He wasn't tall enough to jump high enough to grab hold of the ledge. And so after trying for some time, he just finally started calling out for help. A pop psychologist passed by and looked down and said, "I feel your pain. I sympathize with your life down in the pit," but he didn't do anything. TV talk show host came by and said, "When you get out of the pit, if you get out, you can come be on my TV show." A religious fanatic happened along and said, "You must have sinned a great sin because only bad people fall into pits." A news reporter rushed out and wanted to get an exclusive story on his experience in the pit. A lawyer came out, wanted to represent him in a lawsuit. An IRS agent came to see if he'd paid up his taxes on the time he'd spent in the pit. A neurotic came along and said, "You think your pit is bad, you should see mine." An optimist said things could be worse. A pessimist said things will be worse. Then another person came along. This person looked down and saw the man's dilemma down in the pit. And this person's had a heart of compassion, and his heart went out to the man. And he said, "Let me help you." And this person took both hands and extended them down into the pit and took hold of the man, his hands, and pulled him up out of the pit to safety. The man was so grateful. He thanked the stranger, but he was so excited, he ran into town to tell everybody what had happened to him, how he had fallen in the pit, and how this man, stranger, came by and pulled him out and saved him. And his friend said, "Well, who was the man?" And he said, "It was Jesus." And they said, "How do you know it was Jesus?" And the man said, "He had nail prints in his hands." You see, we don't have to reinvent the wheel when it comes to salvation. We don't have to chase after every new fad that comes along. All we have to do is take hold of those nail-scarred hands. Here's the third and final prayer of the cross. "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." Now, there's something I just love about this. I just discovered it not too long ago. I did a little research on this, and I found something I'd never noticed before, and I thought, how did I miss this? But I'm so glad I found it. Did you know this is not the first time Jesus prayed this prayer? Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. Because this prayer, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit, was the prayer that they taught little children to pray back in the time of Jesus at bedtime. It was the child's bedtime prayer, like today, now lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep. Back then, they taught little children, when you go to bed, God is going to be here, he's going to be watching over you. So you just pray, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. Going to sleep now, Father, I'm going to turn it all over to you. I know you're here to watch over me. It was the prayer of total and complete trust. It was the prayer of total and complete confidence. It was the prayer Jesus prayed on the cross just before he breathed his last. And it's the prayer you and I can pray daily because we know we can trust God. Because we know that God has the power to take a Good Friday, the agony of a Good Friday, and turn it into the ecstasy of an Easter Sunday. That God has the power to resurrect. That God has the power to take a bad thing and turn it into a good thing. That God has the power to redeem. That God has the power to take the cross, the emblem of suffering and shame, and turn it into one of the greatest symbols of victory this world has ever known. Now let me conclude with this. The gospel hymn writer put it like this. We know not what the future holds, but we know who holds the future. So we can pray, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. Let's bow together for just a moment. Oh God, we ask that you would touch our hearts afresh today. We ask that you would draw us through the power of your grace closer to Jesus. Father, into your hands we commit our spirits just now. We pray in the strong name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.